Morning. Let me encourage you, if you would, to take your bulletin for a moment and look again at the Psalms that we have already sung this morning. Psalm 145 began that men, and I've written out just little phrases from each of these Psalms underneath. It says, men will declare your awesome acts, your power, and your greatness. The scriptures that we've sung in worship say that God is an amazing God. He's an awesome God to be worshipped and valuable, and people declare how awesome he is. Psalm 48 says that the Lord is great, and he's deserving of great praise within the people of God. Psalm 108 says that your beloved ones may see your deliverance, save by your right hand. There's a theme here of us as God's people looking to this God as our deliverer, as our great king who is awesome and amazing. And then we read we read Isaiah chapter 40. And in Isaiah 40, we saw how amazing God is, this God who can measure the expanse of the heavens that he made, can weigh the mountains and knows how much they weigh, that kind of thing. This is how great and awesome this God is. We are in a series in the book of 1 Samuel. And we've come to that point where Israel has cried out for a king. They want to be like the other nations. They want to have someone lead them and deliver them from the nations that are oppressing them. And they want that to be a human. In Isaiah, well, one of the reasons that they're crying out is because they're oppressed by the Philistines. The Philistine nation has got them under control, and they're very uncomfortable with the pressures and so on of that. And it was interesting to me in Isaiah 40, describing the God that these people worship, the one who is worthy of praise, the one who is deserving of that, they're declaring his awesome acts in their praise. This God is one who says that the nations amount to nothing. They are like a drop in the bucket to God. That's the condition of God's rule over those nations. And yet we see these people who declare the acts of that great God now saying, we would like a king. We would like an earthly king. We would like a deliverer that we can see and that we can touch and then we can feel and we can understand better. I hope you see how ridiculous that is. They want a natural deliverer rather than a supernatural deliverer. Well, let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10, which is God in his mercy, working through the fallenness of his people. You know, it helps me when I read the scriptures and I pick up these scriptures which talk about people who lived 3,000, 4,000 years ago. It helps me to realize that I'm reading about people who don't change in their nature very much from today. That these people are similar to us. In fact, their nature is exactly the same as our nature. And so we can relate to them, we can learn from them, we can see how God deals with them, and we can understand that he is consistent in how he deals with us. You know, one common problem among the saints back then was that they struggled to live in a natural world, as we do, and still include the reality of their God, of their supernatural God, who is his presence went with them. How do you do that? How do you do that? How do you live in a temporal world and realize that God is our God with us? In the days of their forefathers, these people saw many occasions when God sort of supernaturally revealed himself, demonstrated his presence with them, whether it was a visible cloud or a pillar of fire or those kinds of things. Well, in the age of the 1 Samuel chapter 10 where we are, that doesn't happen quite as often, but God still does remarkable things. We've seen that in the book of 1 Samuel already, but those occasions are somewhat rare. They're not regular. You know, it may not even happen in your lifetime if you were one of those living in this day whereby you saw the supernatural sort of living God's presence with you in a very visible way. Not so much, you don't see that as much maybe in your life, but the important thing here is How do we mix that physical realm that we live in every day with the supernatural? How do we put those on a par with one another? Because they are both realities. We struggle with this, just as they did. It's easy when these people of God in Samuel's day, when they are interacting with a human representative, with Samuel, Day after day, week after week, month after month, he's a visible representative of God who's working with you. He's a priest, a prophet. In this case, he's both. It's easy to forget that actually your spiritual life is lived out not just in the presence of Samuel, this earthly representative. It's lived out in the presence of God. Your Christian life is to be lived out before our God. The important relationship is not really how you deal with the representative that you can see. It's how you live out your life before the unseen God. And though it may be hard to recognize, God is actively present. He is actively involved in our lives all the time. The representative is there to communicate how to better walk in step with God, what guidance God may give you, and where you may have stepped out of bounds if you're walking outside of his way. The people of Israel had lost that focus, though, of living before God. They are working only at the human level. They're interacting with Samuel. They spoke to Samuel about their request for a king. I don't think they did so because they really wanted Samuel to pass that on to God. God, hear our petition and understand us, and we want to work with you on this. But more so working with Samuel, seeing maybe they can encourage Samuel or pressure Samuel into giving them what they wanted. They'd come to think of Samuel as, at this point, their deliverer. He was acting as their judge. He was acting as their counselor. He was acting as their ruler up to this point. It certainly would have been too embarrassing to go straight to God and say, God, we want a replacement for you. We want somebody to be a deliverer kind of that we can see and touch. We're sorry, we love your rule, but we really want somebody who's one of us. They want an attractive, they want a physically impressive figure to lead them like the nations had. They don't want an invisible spirit who doesn't always reveal how his deliverance is going to come, you see. An earthly king is predictable. He uses an army that you can see, that you can count on, that kind of thing. Well, this God of Isaiah 40, how provoked he must be when his people say, we want a natural deliverer. We're more concerned sometimes with earthly relationships than we are with pleasing our God. So I'd like us to see very clearly today in chapter 10 how remarkably patient God is with his people and how merciful he is in spite of their provocations to him. This is the God we deal with, and we're so thankful we do. This God who is patient with us. Let's read. I'm going to begin at verse 17. This is after Samuel has anointed Saul. This is when they're getting ready to actually have the inauguration ceremony. Beginning of verse 17, we read this. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today, you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there, and when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him, whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king! Then Samuel told the people the rights and the duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor, whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present. But he held his peace. I want us to note in this account here, from the very start of the passage, that God, once again, reaches out to his people. He communicates with them. He reaches out. Verse 17 begins with God calling his people to himself. Yes, Samuel is the one who is the mouthpiece, but you'll notice what it says. Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. Come and be and hear from your God. This is what Samuel's saying. Now, be honest, though. Put yourself in their shoes. Had you been there, would it not have been very easy to think what's happening here is that Samuel's just calling a meeting? Right, that's all that's happening. Whereas the people of God are going to have a king, and Samuel's calling us to have a meeting, so we'll just have that. It's a very earthly thing. It's a very natural thing that's happening. No need to think about the supernatural here, what's actually happening. But you see, the reality is that Samuel says, come to be with your Lord. Come be with your Lord. Well, we live at the natural level all the time. It's how we typically function. And yet God is calling his people to a meeting with himself. The reality is different from what we observe with our eyes all the time. And God wishes to communicate the truth to these who he loves, his people. They need the truth. He wishes to remind them of his presence, his reality. And God does communicate to his people, but will they listen is the question. If they will listen, he will speak and communicate truth. And there are at least three things God communicates in this passage that I'd like to have us look at this morning. And one of those is maybe an additional one is an implication of those three. So first, the first thing I want us to see that God's communicating to his people is how faithful he had been to them. As they're wanting this natural versus the supernatural, God communicates the faithful care that they had received from the divine king that they had. And note as we begin that Samuel begins by saying, "Thus says the Lord." It's not just here's some truths that I've thought of today that I'd like to share with you as your prophet. I come actually sharing what the Lord says. God's communicating to you. Listen carefully. And the message is how well cared for they have been under this supernatural king. He says to them, and it's an interesting introduction. It sounds very much like the introduction to the giving of the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? It's often how he presents covenantal relationship language. He says to them, I brought you up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. He goes on, I saved you from all your calamities, from all your distresses. So, interestingly, in the context of what's happening, the people are sort of being asked, by implication, why are you looking for a replacement for me? Are you not satisfied with 100% deliverance? 100% deliverance. And you're not happy with that. What do you want? How do you hope to improve on my care? Ask yourself if you think the Israelites had a reason to complain about how God had cared for them. Well, I think if you're honest, you'll probably say, well, look at what's been going on in their life. Their life hasn't been trouble-free. It's had all kinds of problems. There's been oppression from the hand of enemies. Where was God in that? You know, wars have gone on. They have lost lives and such. I think it's quite possible that the people are saying, this God and his care for us has not been good. He's to blame for the things that we have suffered, some of the things that God has allowed us to go through. If God is sovereign, and we believe he is, then he is responsible for these hardships that he has allowed us to endure. Surely, if we had an earthly king, maybe some of those things could be avoided. Well, don't we often complain that our God allows things to happen that are his fault? Our sicknesses, our losses, our suffering, these are God's fault. We were innocent. We were just living out our lives, and then bang, we had this huge hardship come upon us. And that's God's doing. You know, from our perspective, having the scriptures to explain the background, and we look at the situation here 3,000, 4,000 years later, we can kind of interpret and understand why they were suffering, some of those oppressions, right? It was because of their own sin. It was very clear. They refused to walk in God's way. They were rebelling against him. They had idols, and they were worshiping those idols instead of the true God. And so we can see from our perspective that this is what brings on their trouble. It was always God, though, who delivered them when they cried out to God. God brought deliverance from all of their oppressors and all of their troubles. God delivers them from the consequences of their sin. He does so faithfully again and again and again. And indeed, he does so perfectly. All of our diseases, all of our oppressive things. He never fails to deliver when his people trust in him fully. And yet, God finds it necessary to reprove his people for their choice here of an earthly, a human, a physical, a natural deliverer, rather than his supernatural care. You know, even as at the simplest level, they had chosen a human captain or a general that they could follow rather than the prophets leading, the one who spoke for God. And that's no small thing. When we choose to look at a physical, governmental, natural solution to things rather than the word of God, it's no small thing. And Israel did it, and it's no small thing when we do it. God articulates things very clearly. He says, "Today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said, 'Set a king over us, set us a natural king.'" Saved from all your calamities, from all your distresses. Verse 18, "He delivered them from all the kingdoms that were oppressing them." How would they hope to improve upon that with a human leader, a human king like themselves who struggles? By definition, human has to be a step down. Natural has to be a step down from supernatural. And so there's the second communication that God gives, which is really to speak about the folly of preferring the natural over the supernatural. Now, I've said, and I think the more I think about this, I think it's right, that God works through paradoxes in the scripture. He works through the paradox within the system, as it were, of a fallen and a sinful world. This holy God still works through that. And so here he will work out his redemptive plan to care for his people within the context of their choice, of their sinful choice. He'll grant them a king, and he's going to work out his redemption through the king. That's God's mercy. But God will not yield his sovereignty nonetheless, as if he could. God cannot yield his sovereignty to people, to a king. He cannot yield it and would have his people know that he cannot and will not. And so the promise of his covenant has always been, "I will be your God. I will be your God, and you will be my people." The king is not going to interrupt that relationship that I have with you, that I'm about to give you. I am still your God. He will be your king. As a clear reminder of that, I'll demonstrate my sovereignty to you even as I give you this king. Let me demonstrate to you, people of God, how I'm going to do this, God says. Come and gather with me at Mizpah, and I will demonstrate. The tribes are gathered, and the system of casting the lot is used, which seeks God's input, right, to determine who God is going to put in place. And so the people line up, and everybody steps back except for the tribe of Benjamin when the lot calls upon Benjamin. And I think that's surprising, as we said before, how Benjamin at this point is just a tiny, tiny group of people. 600 men were left is what we read. So out of this little tiny tribe, God is going to make something great. And then the family of Matri is chosen, so everybody else. Then eventually Kish's family is chosen, and then Saul himself. So God communicates to Israel, "Here is your king, here is your man, Saul. But there's a problem with your king, your deliverer, your natural deliverer. Where is he?" Now, as each tribe came forward when the lot was cast, all the others would step back. Everybody but the Benjamites, everybody else step back. Okay, they step back. And then the family of Matri is the only one left. Everybody else steps back. And then the family of Kish, everybody else steps back. And then everybody who's not Saul steps back. And you know what? There's nobody there. Nobody's left. There's a problem here. Where is he? this king that you're desiring, this king who's a natural leader. Where is your hope? Your courageous leader to take you out against the oppressors. Can't find him. God, we're back to you again. God, can you help us here? Because we don't know where our king is. God says, oh, he's hiding. He's over there hiding in the luggage, in the baggage over there. If ever there was a demonstration of the folly of choosing the natural over the supernatural, here it is. Right? Your mighty deliverer is cowering in fear over there in the luggage, and you can't even find him. I'll show you where he is. I like how Matthew Henry puts this. He puts words things really well. He says, and I quote, "Those that can live better by sense than by faith, that stay themselves upon an arm of flesh rather than upon the almighty arm, forsake a fountain of living waters for a broken cisterns that cannot hold water." That's the truth, isn't it? The very fact that they can't even find Paul begs the question, do you not see the folly of choosing your earthly deliverance? The people can't even find their new king, and at a significant moment when they want a display of their king's presence, they want to see a powerful king, they want to see a courageous king. He's not really available to you right now. I know you want that deliverance right now, but we can't even find him. They inquired again of the Lord. Oh, the sarcasm of that, the irony of that statement is amazing. It's powerful, biting sarcasm. The irony of the whole situation is intentional on God's part. It's a reminder that natural things are not to be our hope. God alone is our deliverer. And yes, when they found Saul, he does look impressive. They find him, they pull him out of the baggage, and here he is. We'll put him up in front of everybody, and he's taller than everybody. And he's handsome. He's good looking. But looks are deceiving, aren't they? Looks can be deceiving. He looks impressive. He looks courageous. He looks like he could lead you to battle, and yet that's not the reality of what's actually going on. As tall and handsome as he was, he's a frail. He's a timid human. He's subject to all the weaknesses of the flesh. And this is the reality for all of our natural, earthly, physical deliverers. Everyone. It is subject to all of the weaknesses of being natural. They are subject to weaknesses and failure, whereas our God is never subject to any of those. Practically speaking, we have to learn to exercise faith in God in our daily challenges, whether they're big challenges or small challenges. Our inclination will be to look, I think, because we're human, to things that are human, to natural solutions, to things that are physical, tangible. But the believer, you, are called to a different understanding of the world, a different perspective of the world. God is equally a reality. He really is. And indeed, he must be our first hope, the first one we turn to for our help. And God, thirdly, would communicate his readiness and availability to be this for us. That's what he communicates here in this passage, I think, as well. He expresses his covenantal commitments to his people. Again, in working within the paradox of Israel's rejection of him, he maintains the right to set the parameters by which they will live. This new king that you're asking for, I will work within the parameter of that, but you must know he lives within my covenant boundaries. God's not abdicating his place as the sovereign there. He's indicating to Saul and to his people the rules by which the kingship is going to function. And as I said last week, this is no ordinary monarchy like all the other nations had. Yes, he's a king like they have a king, but his kingdom will not be like the other kingdoms. His is not a monarchy. It is a sub-regency, if you will. He's serving underneath a king. And in verse 25, God communicates through Samuel, here comes the rights and the duties of this king. I, as sovereign, will set them. And the king will serve within the context of God's covenant. I will be their God, they will be my people. You will have a king, but it will serve under that context, not in opposition to the context. Indeed, the duties and the rights given are given in the same terms as the stipulations of the covenant, if you'll be noticing that, that were first given to Moses. What happened at Mount Sinai when God gave his covenant to his people, the law to his people? They were to make a copy and to do what with it? They were to store it, follow it along, and kept it in the Ark of the Covenant to go with them so that the Ark would be a testimony always before them of the Lord's will, the standard by which they would be held accountable. And so too for the king now, you see. His rights, that is, the privileges of his station, and also his duties, what he's required to do, the obligations he has as in his role as the administrator of God's covenant, of the law of God, these are to be written down. And these are to be carried around with you, kept always, right alongside that copy of the law. The authority is to function under the authority of the true sovereign, according to his law. And I want to say that there's a great deal of safety in that arrangement. Because serving under God and according to his laws comes with God's covenant protection, his blessing. In a subtle thing, I think it's a subtle thing, but at the end of the chapter here, it ends with some of the hardships that are going to face this king as he serves within the covenant, as he administrates the law of God. Verse 27 says, "Some worthless fellows despised and oppressed the Israel's king." That's part of being a leader. You're going to be oppressed. You're going to be facing people who I'll call worthless fellows, who though within the people of God, technically they're opposing God and his appointed leader. And so it's comforting to remember that God's covenantal commitment is there to uphold you and sustain you, King Saul. Your servants and all who serve under the king will find his covenant protection. Verse 26 throws in the subtle fact that as Saul went home back to Gibeah, that along with Saul went some people who are called valiant, some people who are men of valor, that is, men whose hearts have been now inclined by God to serve that king and to fold and support him for the cause of God's leader. And once again, working within the context of the paradox, God shows mercy to his people. And he helps them, not because they deserve it. They've rejected him in many ways, and yet he continues to be faithful because of his covenant, his faithfulness, his steadfast love. He raises up some to go along with the king to support him and protect him. And all of that really then points to the fourth implication for us. Again, this isn't maybe a direct command so much of the scripture or a declaration. It's more of an implication. And that is our necessary response. What ought to be our response when God does this? What are these truths of God's faithful history of care? The obvious folly of choosing a natural deliverer over a supernatural one. And what about the nature of God's covenantal commitments to us? What ought that to bring about in our hearts and our response to him today? Well, first it means, I think, that we be aware of the temptation. You need to be aware of the temptation to daily live with what I will call a monochromatic viewpoint that sees life in only the natural and only the physical realities, and therefore denies the dynamic and the active presence of God working in and through the world. That monochromatic viewpoint forgets that God's providence is at work in every detail of our lives, that he is actively involved. And second, we have to assure that our hope really rests in him alone, not on the things that are tangible, the bank accounts, the government, the laws that we set, and so on. The parts of society in which we could place our trust. There's all kinds of things that we do that with. The news, if you turn on the news, you'll just hear people doing this every day, relying upon earthly solutions. But to do so, when the church does this, when the church tends to lean upon the natural solution, what we're doing is, according to the scripture, rejecting our God. It's no small thing. It's huge. God says, don't do this. Though we do live in the realm of the natural, there's no question. We who are citizens of the unseen must not live in reliance alone upon what is seen. And finally, we have to take courage that our God is working out his redemptive plan, even today, in spite of the paradox of our sin, our folly, our choices that are silly. I'm going to be honest with you today. Your pastor's human. And this week stank for me. I was feeling rather a dark cloud of discouragement throughout the week. I've been meeting on Mondays, every Monday, Lord willing, at least, with Gary McNamee, because he's an intern and he's working here, and we're trying to talk about things that are coming up on his plate, his educational studies at the seminary and so on. And in passing, I shared with him that this is what I felt like. I had this dark cloud over my head. And he tried to encourage me. He didn't just do it right there, and he sent me a little email a little bit later with a blog that he'd been reading. And it was about pastoral encouragement. And interestingly, as I read it, as I started reading this blog, I found it to be exactly what we're talking about, and it was talking about a similar thing. This is how it started. Even though we have an eternal God, it is so easy for us to get caught up in the here and now. That's how it started. Well, that's what I just wrote in my sermon, I said. And then it goes on, to get beyond the tyranny of the urgent and the turmoil of the difficult circumstances and the turbulence of human relationships, we need to remember certain things. And then he gives five things. Here's what they were. We have to remember that we have an eternal God who comes with an eternal purpose. And I myself was putting these in contrast to what I could have done in terms of thinking about, well, what are the solutions to the problems I encounter in the church and the relationship problems we have and those kinds of things? What are the earthly solutions I could pursue for that? I just wrote the sermon, right? Just wrote the sermon on this, and I'm struggling with those same kinds of problems. But I have an eternal God who comes with an eternal purpose. The idea is that our supernatural God leads his people in purpose and meaning that goes way beyond. It supersedes the limits of here and now with a greater eternal significance. Andy, remember that. That's the first thing. Secondly, with an eternal God comes eternal perspective. We're to make a conscientious effort to see life through God's eyes, and that'll raise us above sort of life's petty concerns, I think. So that was important. Third, it says, with an eternal God comes eternal passion. It was a reminder, I think, that he was trying to get at the idea that, you know, your God loves you, and he loves you eternally. Remember that. When you're pursuing temporal solutions, remember God's love. Fourth, he says, with an eternal God comes eternal power. Like Saul, we are called to rely on God's power, not on the earthly power. What am I thinking? What am I thinking when I pursue that? Remember my God. Fifth, he says, with an eternal God comes eternal perseverance. The God that I serve and that you serve doesn't run out of steam, doesn't have a dark cloud. He doesn't get depressed. He doesn't run out of concern and love for his people. He doesn't give up. That's what Isaiah 40, verse 28, we didn't read that. We only read to verse 25, but verse 28 says, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God. He does not grow tired and weary. This is the nature of the God we serve, the supernatural God we serve. Of course, the most significant application of the truth that we're looking at today is to trust not just in God generally, but in Jesus Christ specifically for our deliverance from sin. There are a multitude of natural, tangible, physical alternatives that are presented to you every day. But in a very real sense, all of those are hiding in the baggage. They're powerless. They cannot be counted on. You can't find them when you need them, you see. Our God is always available to his people. He truly saves. You know, as children of a gracious and loving God whose mercies are new every morning, let's learn to live each day trusting Christ, the supernatural Christ, the God-man, the God-given and final deliverer. This Christmas, 2 days from now, remember your all-sufficient King who came to this earth to deliver you from all your calamities, from all your diseases, from all your oppressions, from all your struggles. Lord, this is why God sent his Son Jesus to this earth, to bring glory to himself through the redemption of his people. Make reflection of his faithfulness to you as part of everyday life, and make him the first one to whom you turn as you face your daily challenges. And as you do, you'll honor and glorify this one who is the Savior. Let's pray.